So I wonder if you can imagine the scene. Jerusalem has been forever changed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are preaching that Jesus, the Messiah, has been raised from the dead. And thousands of Jews from the scattered diaspora and even priests have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. And now new communities of believers are living together with new love and new purpose and new power. But with church growth has inevitably come persecution. And last week in Acts 6, we also saw that with church growth has come division on cultural and language grounds. And so Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, verse 3, is one of seven men who are chosen to serve, to wait on tables, to deacon, and to do the necessary admin so that God's word can continue to spread. But little does Stephen know that he is about to become the church's first witness, so to speak. This word from which we get the term martyr. He is, if you like, the ultimate witness. And his death will have a profound effect on a certain Saul of Tarsus, scattering and consequently growing the fledgling church. So Stephen, verse 8, a man full of God's power and grace, doing great wonders and miraculous signs, is suddenly thrust into the limelight. But trouble is brewing. One Greek-speaking and Greek Old Testament reading synagogue descended from freed Jewish slaves. They want to start a fight. And can you imagine? There's some suggestion that this is Stephen's synagogue and maybe even Saul's. Perhaps like an online troll today. They're not up for a debate, which involves listening and considering the other point of view. But verse 9, they began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. What an example that is to us in our speaking for Christ today. It's not more knowledge that we need to refute an objection. It's wisdom and the Holy Spirit's leading. But things get very hot very quickly. And because Stephen is not playing ball, he's hauled before the top legal body, the Sanhedrin. You see, there were certain key things that most first century Jews had come to hold as sacrosanct. And if you started saying anything different, you were immediately pounced upon and accused of denying everything that all good Jews knew perfectly well you ought to be affirming. It's different theology to what I grew up with. Well, you must be completely rejecting everything that's true. Have you ever heard that attitude today? Well, here, what are these key things that you have to toe the party line on? These key things that apparently you can't question for the Sanhedrin. It's these two things: the Jewish temple and the Jewish law. The Jewish temple and the Jewish law. Of course, the Roman occupation and the increasing multiculturalism of Jerusalem had only made the Jewish top brass cling ever more tightly to the temple as the place, though they thought, that the God of Israel lived in. That's where the God of Israel is, the temple. And it had made them cling ever more tightly to the law as the way to live in a pagan world, thinking that they did a pretty good job of it. So disgusted with Stephen for bringing all these new ideas, verse 13, false witnesses make trumped up charges against him, and they say, oh, this fella never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now, Jesus had said that, talking about himself, his body. But the accusation is, Stephen, you want to change us, don't you? You want to change our customs. You want to change our theology. You're blaspheming God. See the jump from one to the other? They accuse him, looking at him intently, as his face resembles the face of an angel. Parallels with Moses, parallels with Jesus. Now, can you understand, from the point of view of a first century hardline Jew, there is a grain of truth in what they're saying. Because the speech that follows, which we're very briefly going to scan over, makes this one point, that the claim of all early Christians, and that is that the God of our ancestors, in fulfillment of the purposes for which he gave the temple and the law, in the first place, is now doing a new thing. In other words, both temple and law find their fulfillment in Jesus. Both temple and law find their fulfillment in Jesus. And that is the point of this speech in chapter 7. You may know that our author, Luke, has ordered this book of Acts so that about half of it is speeches, discourses, and letters. And Stephen's speech is actually the longest. There are those, like the 20th century playwright George Bernard Shaw, who found Stephen's speech tedious and unnecessary. He said Stephen was a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited bore. Well, may I humbly suggest that that's because George Bernard Shaw didn't really understand the point, the angle that Stephen is making. Because that angle is not simply to regurgitate Israel's history to those who already know it, but skillfully and subtly following a traditional Jewish method. It's to tell Israel's story with such a slant that Stephen is indirectly answering the question posed in chapter 7, verse 1. Are these charges that you're against the temple and that you're against the law, are these charges true? And so, verse 2, almost like a once upon a time, Stephen begins to tell the story of Israel's history. And he tells it in his own way, highlighting how it all points, it culminates in Jesus. I'm going to put on the screen the major parts of this speech, and we'll dip in and we'll dip out as we take a roller coaster ride through Stephen's answer. So he starts with Abraham and his journey from Ur to Haran to the promised land, Israel. Verse 5, Abraham was given no possession in this land, the promised land, but God was working even when a temple didn't exist. And then verse 7, after a long exile in Egypt, God's people will come out of that country and worship me in this place, the promised land. God can operate outside of the promised land, and he promises a place of true worship to come. Can you see Stephen's angle? Then we have Joseph. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. So Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, they ended up blessed because of the brother they rejected, hinting at the Sanhedrin's rejection of Jesus and reminding us that God was with Joseph even during this time. Once again, outside of the promised land, the place where the Sanhedrin thought God lived. If you think that the temple is important, remember that God is not imprisoned by time. God is not imprisoned by space. Then we have Moses, like Joseph, a Christ type in Stephen's story. Verse 22, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. At least that was the well-known Jewish tradition. But the subtle point is that Israel's deliverer was educated in a secular setting. Can we get that? So God can accomplish salvation even in an unexpected way, as he has now done through Jesus. That's what Stephen's saying. We go on. Verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" You see, both Moses and Christ, the prophet whom Moses speaks of, were sent to be Israel's deliverer and Israel's judge. But both Israel then, and Stephen's saying the Sanhedrin now, reject God's choice. And so Stephen says, actually, it's not me who's against the law, it's you. It's you. You who are just like the people of Israel when they refused to obey Moses. Verse 39. They rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. You can feel the Sanhedrin getting more and more agitated as they listen to this, aimed at them. Stephen's saying, look, don't think that I'm against the law, it's you. And don't think that I'm against the temple. It's you who misunderstand the temple. You see, God is not stuck. God is on the move. God is a pilgrim God. He's not temple-centric. After all, verse 44, before the temple, God's presence was in the tabernacle, essentially a temple on wheels, a mobile abattoir. Solomon was the first one to build an actual permanent dwelling of bricks and mortar, and even he agreed with the prophet Isaiah. Verse 48, that the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my home, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You see, neither the tabernacle nor the temple were supposed to last forever. They were the scaffolding, if you like, for what was to come. It didn't mean that they weren't important. But here's the thing, they were pointing forwards towards Jesus being the true temple, the place of God's presence, and the true means by which we come to meet with God. Jesus was the destination, if you like. The tabernacle and the temple were the transport to get to the destination. Let me zoom out and illustrate. I had an uncle who lived in Johor Bahru in the southern tip of Malaysia, but every day he commuted 90 minutes to his office in Singapore. Now, that commute involved getting in his car, driving to the car park, parking, walking to the bus stop, taking the bus to the Malaysian border, getting off, queuing up to get a Malaysian stamp, getting back on the bus, travelling over the Johor-Singapore causeway, you can see, getting off the bus again, queuing up for a Singaporean stamp, getting on the bus again, getting off the bus at the MRT train station, getting on a train, travelling a few stations, getting off the train, and then walking to his office. And he did that every day, both ways. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, one answer is to get to his destination. Another answer is because the cost of living in Malaysia is a lot cheaper than Singapore. But imagine being forever on endless forms of transport, not going to a destination, but claiming that that is what everyone's supposed to be, always traveling, never going anywhere, and we must never change that, and we must never challenge that. The point is, both temple and indeed law were looking forward to, they were finding their ultimate fulfillment in, their destination in, Jesus. They weren't supposed to be travelled on forever. Jesus was the true temple. And he was the only one who fulfilled the Jewish law perfectly, becoming our perfect sacrifice for sin. And so Stephen has turned it around. The accused now becomes the accuser. And he uses Moses' language against lawbreakers to call the Sanhedrin. Can we see verse 51? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. This, if you like, is the explicit application of the speech. Maybe up to this point, the Sanhedrin were listening, shaking their heads in disagreement, but certainly not applying it to themselves. But as soon as Stephen starts saying, and this is what it means for you, they don't want to know. They can't take it. Well, may God help us never to be like that. That we come to church merely to hear a story and we choose whether we agree or we disagree with it. But if there's actually any application, whoa, any bearing on me, any bearing on my life, then I'm not having that. We must guard against being like the Sanhedrin. Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, again, similar to Jesus on the cross, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, how sad to read of this, the first Christian martyr, the ultimate witness. But as we've said, from his death comes persecution, a scattering, but from that, the gospel going out even to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I want to draw this together by focusing on three areas of application for us as we end. And I wonder, as we read through parts of that, who would you say you are most like? Who do you identify with most in this passage? First, to the extent that you are like Stephen, the question is, are you able to tell the story of the Old Testament? Are you able to tell the story with an angle? We may not be called to be ultimate witnesses, dying for our faith. We may well, but we may not. But we are all called to be witnesses in our homes, in our offices, in our classrooms, our neighborhoods, in our sports clubs. Sometimes that involves telling our story, our personal testimony, and yes, there's a place for that. But at other times, that will involve telling the story, the Bible story, the big narrative from Genesis to Revelation. Are you able to tell the Bible story of creation and fall, but God's plan to make the world right again, with Jesus as both the climax of the Old Testament and the foundation for all that was to come? In other words, please don't think of the Old Testament as just a random collection of useful preaching material with some exciting saving events tacked onto the end. No, it's one big story about God making the world right again, despite Israel's rejection, through Israel's Messiah, Jesus. So each of us has to learn how to tell that story, to get the rhythm right and emphasize the right parts so that the big picture is made relevant for today. Now that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Even in a world who, by and large, are not interested in this story. But it's still the story, and it's part of our witness. And so, like Stephen, of course, we need wisdom, not so much knowledge, but wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside each believer, guiding our words and helping us to tell the story. Ask God for that wisdom. So do we know how to tell the story first? What do we need to do to be able to tell the story most effectively? Can you tell the story? But second, to the extent to which we are like the Sanhedrin, maybe there are one or two here who, as it stands, have also rejected Jesus as Savior outright. For you, the message of this passage is clearly, do not reject Jesus. Do not refuse to come to him for forgiveness and for new life, for hope. Be part of this new thing that God has been doing for the past 2,000 years. Come to Jesus. But maybe we are here and we have not rejected Jesus. Are there ways in which we are still like the Sanhedrin? Are we, like they, so narrow-minded that we make the same mistake and we think that God is somehow imprisoned in the institutions and the traditions that we happen to hold dear? Is God and what he's doing today only to be found in my favourite church style or my favourite building or, as Dan referred to it earlier, my favourite seat or my favourite song? As Baptists or as evangelicals or as whatever other label we decide, can we see that we are not the arbiters of truth? Nor should we be the guardians of tradition. But rather, King Jesus' rule and reign is greater than our man-made denominations and labels and traditions. He is the arbiter of truth. And we should be helping one another, spurring one another on in our journey towards him, the pilgrim God, who is forever on the move as the gospel continues to go out. So do we somehow try to imprison God in our own traditions, making church about us rather than about Jesus? Or do we keep step with God who is on the move? Are we like the Sanhedrin in any way? Finally, to the extent that we're able to take a bird's eye view and to see that what God is doing with his church in this passage, are we able to trust that even through persecution, even through tragedy, even through martyrdom, God is still able to build and to grow his church? Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And we read of Saul beginning to destroy the church. But as we read on, we realize the profound effect that Stephen's death has on this man, Saul. And we read of Philip and the Ethiopian and then Cornelius coming to believe and the gospel going out into all the world as Jesus said it would in Acts 1. Stephen's martyrdom may be sad. It may be tragic. But can we see from Acts what God was achieving through it? I wonder if there are some here this morning who cannot understand why something bad has happened in your life. You don't know why. I don't know why. But God does know why in his plan. You see, God never wastes pain. God never wastes pain. God never wastes tragedy. Though we can't see the future, God uses difficulty. God uses even terrible circumstances to achieve his sovereign purposes. Because he is the God of glory. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing sovereign king. He is the pilgrim God who is on the move. He is achieving his purposes of making the world right again. And he's doing that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his church bears witness to his name in all the earth, even today. Yes, even today. So all the glory and all the honor and all the power be to him. Amen. Help us, our God, to be open to both your encouragement and your rebuke through this passage. Help us to see the importance of being able to tell the story, your story, of your making the world right again. Help us to guard against being so narrow-minded that we think that you are only in our own favourite way of doing things. You are only in our own traditions. You're only in what we happen to hold dear. Help us to see that you are always on the move through the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. You're always wanting your gospel to go out, to break into new through new frontiers, that your kingdom may come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, our God, though, if we are struggling with something that's happened in our life, something that we didn't want, something tragic. Help us to know that you do not waste tragedy, you do not waste pain. Help us to know and trust your plan, though we can't see it, though we don't know how things will turn out. Help us to hold your hand and to trust that you know what you're doing. For your kingdom's sake, we pray these things. Amen.